Two things I believe, because the Bible teaches to be true. One is that God is absolutely sovereign. I don't believe in any coincidences. I just believe that God is in control. And that means that you're here tonight not by accident. You're here because God wanted you to be here. And then secondly, I believe, because the Bible teaches, that the Bible is the Word of God. In other words, that God has spoken and that what He said has been written down for us. And so the words we're going to think about are God's Word to you tonight. And that's exciting, isn't it? That God might have something to say to you. And so let me pray and ask that He would help us, therefore, to listen. God, we thank You that You have spoken and that Your Word has been written down that we might listen to You. And we ask that tonight You would give us faith to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if anyone can tell me who this man on the screen is. We get that photo up. He's a good-looking young man. Anybody tell me who he is? Paul Potts. Does anyone know who Paul Potts is? Sorry? Singer, opera. He won the first ever Britain's Got Talent TV show in 2007. And he was a bit of an underdog. He hadn't really made a name for himself in any way, shape or form before this. He worked as the manager of the Carphone Warehouse in Britain, and he did a bit of a kind of amateur opera singing. But then he entered the competition, and he basically went from rags to riches overnight. And after the performance, which he won, he released an album just a few weeks later. His first album was called One Chance, and it topped the charts in over 9 countries. The performance that he did at Britain's Got Talent has over 186 million views on YouTube, and so it's one of the most viewed clips. The guy's now famous, and yet before that, he was totally unknown. He grew up as a kid who was bullied. He had poor health. He just kind of had an ordinary job, not really known, and then overnight, he became world famous and rich. Now, in the section of the Bible that was just read for us, what we get is we get the story of rags to riches of every person who believes and trusts in the Lord Jesus. It is a description of what we're like without Jesus, and then the difference that Jesus makes, and therefore what we're like with Him. And so if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you are a Christian, then this is a description of what God has done for you and how He has changed your life. And I hope that as you hear it, you'll rejoice in it. But if you're here and you're not sure what you think about Jesus, you've maybe been dragged along or you're here happily, but you're just kind of investigating, then I hope that as you listen to the difference that Jesus can make in your life, you might actually choose to take Him up on the wonderful offer that He makes for us. The story is a little bit like one of those kind of before and after shots. You know how sometimes you get those house renovation programs and you get the beforehand shot where they show you how the house is crumbling and falling apart and needed some work. And then afterwards, all the lighting's perfect and it looks amazing and it's incredible. It's all been made over. Well, this is like that when it comes to what a person is like without Jesus compared to when they've come to know Jesus. And it describes for us not so much our kind of physical life, but our spiritual life. We're very concerned about health. We want to be physically healthy, mentally healthy, emotionally healthy. And I hope you also want to be spiritually healthy. In fact, I hope that to you, that's actually the most important thing, because everything else kind of ends with death. You can be physically healthy, but you'll still die. Emotionally healthy, mentally healthy, you'll still die. But spiritual life is to do with eternity, life beyond death. You see, death destroys everything in this life, and it doesn't kind of matter what you might achieve in this life. Death puts a red line through all of it. We take nothing with us when we die. And so life after death, and therefore our spiritual life, is far more important. And it is a future that depends on your spiritual life here and now. And so these words in the Bible describe our spiritual state without Jesus and then our spiritual state with Jesus. And we're just going to think about those two things, okay? So firstly, what is your spiritual health like without Jesus? And I have to warn you that what God says here is pretty bleak, okay? It's pretty blunt, but it is an honest view. It's an honest view. And if you don't actually face the trouble that you're in without Jesus, then you will never understand why Jesus is actually such good news and you do actually need Him in the first place. And so we actually need to think about these words that the Bible says here. How does the Bible describe us without Jesus? Okay, you ready? Here it is. Without Jesus, we are told that we are dead in sin, that we are following the ways of the world and Satan, or the kingdom of the air, and that we are deserving of death. Told it was bleak. You're dead in sin, you're following the ways of the world and Satan, and you are deserving of God's anger. Now, I don't think most people view themselves like that. And I can imagine that if I said to you, what do you think God would think of you? You know, if he turned up tonight, and what would he think of you as a person? I imagine most of us would say, well, he probably knows that I try to live a good life. And yeah, I've made a few mistakes along the way, but mostly I try to do the right thing. I try to love people, I'm kind to people, I respect people. And so I think we'd be all right. Most people think that that's true, that if they meet God, if there is a God, that they'll be fine on their own. They've done their best. But here we're told really clearly that actually that's not true, and that without Jesus, we're spiritually dead, and we're following the ways of the world and of Satan, and we're objects of God's anger. And we think, isn't that a little bit harsh? Like, isn't that just a little bit kind of over-dramatic? I mean, you don't feel dead. You're here, right? Like, maybe you've dragged yourself in, but you're not dead. You feel alive. You're breathing. You're here. You're listening to me. And you don't feel like you're following the ways of Satan. I mean, sure, okay, maybe you can admit you've made some mistakes in life and you've done the wrong thing, but really, that you're following Satan, that you're being led by the devil, I mean, that's just overdramatic, isn't it? Or what about the fact that you're an object of God's wrath, that you deserve God's anger? I mean, who wants a God like that? And so for us, we just kind of think, what's going on here? This seems very harsh. But I want to tell you a story to help us kind of understand what the Bible means when it talks about us being spiritually dead. I want you to imagine for a moment that you have to move down to Dunners to study. Now, that's the worst part of the story, okay? Dunners. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, you've got to move down there to study because that's where the university is. And you have to find a place to live, some accommodation. And so you jump on Trade Me and you're kind of trolling through some different houses. And then suddenly something catches your eye and it's incredible. It's this wonderful location looking out over the Dunedin Harbour, and it's a house that is just, I mean, it's more than you could ever imagine. There's a tennis court, there's a swimming pool, there's a downstairs kind of movie theatre, and this massive kitchen, and then upstairs is basically self-contained, there's a whole other house on its own self. But the best thing about this place is that it's $10 a month. And you're like, I think I'll take it. You know, this can't be true, right? Like $10 a month in a mansion in Dunedin. So you ring the owner and go, well, let's see what's happened. I'm sure there's a mistake. It must be 1,000, not 10. You ring the guy up and he's like, no, that's right. You can come and have a look if you like. You'd be most welcome to it. I've got to travel for work. I'm away for about a year. I'm just looking after someone to stay in my house and to look after. And so, okay, great. So you and your mate, you're moving down there with them. You go and you check out the house. And sure enough, it's everything that the advert said. You can't believe your luck. You've hit the jackpot. So you're having a chat with the owner, and you're saying, look, we'll take it. We'd love to move in. And he says, that's great. I'm really glad. Are you sure $10 a month's okay? You can sit around. Yes, it's fine. I'll take it. He says, look, the only thing I ask is that you look after the property and you stay in touch with me. I'm going to be away, but I'll stay in touch. I'll send you the odd email. I'll maybe phone you occasionally. I'd love to know how the property is. Make sure you're happy here. I'd love to hear how your studies are going and how you're settling in Dunedin. That's all good. So off he goes. And you and your mate, let's call your mate Freddie, you move in. Okay, so you and Freddie move into this house. And Freddie moves into the upstairs house. He takes over there. Now, he's a party animal. So the moment he gets there, he invites all of his mates around and he throws this party. And every night of the week, he's there drinking with his friends, the music's cranking, and before you know it, the upstairs of the house is in total ruins. Someone's graffitied on the toilet door, there's beer bottles all over the place, there's a window broken. He's ruined the place, it's trashed. And everyone knows that when the owner comes back, Freddie's out. There's no way he's staying. But downstairs, you're different to Freddie. You're very respectable. You're a lovely person. And so you keep the house in immaculate condition. You make sure you clean up after yourself all the time. The lawns are well kept. You do everything you can to keep the house in absolutely kind of like supreme condition. And you think this is great. And everybody thinks that when the owner comes back, you'll be allowed to stay because of how well you've cared for his house. But then the end of the year rolls around and the owner comes back. And in this great kind of flurry of anger, he yells at both you and Freddie, get out. Get out. You're like, what? But I've done my best to look after the place. Surely I can stay. You've got plenty of space. Oh, I wondered if I could stay for my second. No, get out. And he goes, what have I done wrong? And he says, well, I asked you to just stay in touch with me and I've not heard once from you. I emailed you, I tried to phone you, I did everything I can to contact you, and I've had no reply. And you look at me and go, oh, that's absolutely right. I did see your email, I just never got around to replying. I know you rung me, I never rung you back, I should have. He's absolutely right to kick you out because you've taken absolute advantage of him. You've lived in this amazing house for $10 a week, but you've shown him no respect whatsoever. You've taken advantage of the owner. Now, it's a long story, but when it comes to us living in God's world, that is how we treat God. You see, God is the creator of this world. He's made everything that you and I enjoy and take for granted. And some people reject God, like Freddie. They do it with a fist in the air and they're angry at him, and there's no problem for them. They know that they perhaps deserve God's anger if there is a God, because they know they've lived life the wrong way. But others of us do it very respectfully and politely, and we try to do the right thing, and we kind of look after ourselves, and we're decent people. But God just doesn't feature. We show him no thanks for the world which we live in, despite the fact that he made it. And one of the very first commands that God gives us is that we ought to be people who love him. The first commandment, love the Lord your God. He wants us to love him, and yet on our own, we just don't do it. And so we are told here that we are dead in sin. We are dead in our rebellion against God. We've rejected the God who created us and who gives us life, and so our lives have been taken from us spiritually. And we understand what it is to be dead to someone, right? Like, if you're all dead to me, I turn my back, and you're not, like, you're dead to me. I don't want anything to do with you. And here we're told that we are dead to God. Why? Because we have turned our backs on him. We've wanted nothing to do with him. And it's because of our sin. It is because we've rebelled against him. And this rebellion against God, when we do that, we are following the ways of the world and of Satan. You see, when God first created the world, it was a really good place. It was the world that we all want. When God first made it, he declared it to be very good. We loved God and he loved us. We loved one another as human people. It was a place where there's no suffering and no death. But then very early on in human history, evil entered the world. Satan wanted to be like God. And so he was the first to reject God and to rebel against him. And we have joined his rebellion. Satan entered our world, and with him evil, and we listened to Satan instead of to God. It's a little bit like being raised on a pirate ship. You imagine a young child being born on a pirate ship with a pirate dad and a pirate mum, and he's raised to be a pirate. And so he does everything that his pirate mum and his pirate dad do. He goes around stealing and kind of being violent and ransacking everyone. And now he's a victim of his childhood, right? Like, he grew up that way. That's just the life he knows. Both his mum and dad's are pirates. But he's also responsible for his actions as a grown man, because he's chosen to continue the pirate life. And so it is with us. We are born in a state of rebellion against God. We are victims. We are victims of evil. And yet we're also responsible for it, because we choose to continue in a state of rebellion against the God who made us. And therefore we live our life just doing whatever we want, without a thought to what God might want. Here in these verses, that's described as gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. That is, we just go around doing the things that we want in life. And it doesn't matter how much you kind of try to chase the things you want, it's never enough. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But you want more friendships, and so you chase friendships. You want more money, and so you chase money. You want more purpose, and so you try to find some purpose. You want to be more successful, so you chase success. But the more we want, the less happier we seem to be. Nothing is able to satisfy us. I wonder if that rings true for you. And we do it because we're chasing our own desires instead of what God desires for us. And therefore, we are objects of wrath. We deserve the anger of God. You see, the Bible warns us that one day God will judge this world. He will bring evil to an end. That's wonderful news, isn't it? That all evil will be destroyed? That he will destroy Satan? And yet without Jesus, on that day of judgment, we deserve to be condemned with Satan, for we are part of Satan's rebellion. We've rejected the God who created us. We live in God's world, but without any regard for him. And so it is fair and it is just that we should be rejected by the God we first rejected. And so without Jesus, we are dead in sin, we're following the ways of Satan and the world, and we deserve the wrath of God. Not the love of God, but the anger of God. It's pretty bleak, isn't it? But that is what we are like spiritually without Jesus. And without Jesus, that is what you are like spiritually. But Jesus offers to save us from all of it. He offers to save us from all of it. I love the next sentence that comes up. It'll come up on the screen in verse 4. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You see, those who have put their trust in Jesus have been made alive, once dead in sin, now alive in Jesus. Here is the radical change from rags to riches. You see, there is in Jesus a way for you and I to repair our relationship with God. It is the best news in the world that we can receive the forgiveness of our sins and we can receive life. We can be restored to the God who made us and be spiritually healthy and alive. And notice why? Because of God's great love. Because of God's love. It is by grace you have been saved. The word grace just means undeserved love. It is because God has loved us when we don't deserve it that we are able to receive that love and be made alive. I want you to imagine that tonight as you leave church, you're in a rush to get home, and so you deliberately kind of break a few speed limits. And you're cruising down Billy Ave at, let's say, 80 kilometres an hour, and you get busted for it because in the rain you lose control and you hit a lamppost. Now, you're absolutely fine, no one's injured, but you're charged with careless driving and you're going to have to go to court and the fine is going to be at least kind of $3,000. But as the court day approaches, you start to feel quite kind of confident because your dad happens to be the judge. And you kind of think, oh, that's lucky. My dad's the judge. I'll be fine. Surely he'll let me off the hook. It's my dad. I'm his favourite child. He's going to let me go free. I'll be fine. And so you walk into the courtroom, and there you are in the dock, and dad's up behind the big table up the back in his robes with his hammer in the hand, and he reads out the charges. You've been caught driving 80 kilometres an hour in a 50 kilometre zone. You've blah, blah, blah. How do you plead? And you say, guilty. Someone said innocent. Don't lie. No, guilty. You know you did it. And it's your dad. So you're not shy. You're willing to admit it. I'm guilty, Dad. And now, your dad, what's he going to do? What do you think? You put yourself in his position for a moment. Should he kind of show a bit of love to his son, let him off first time he's made a mistake? Or do you think justice should win? No, he should be punished. What do you reckon? Love or justice? What do you think? Justice, right? Yeah, punish the kid. Like, justice. Let me give you a possible scenario. Let me give you a possible about how this could play out. Imagine, okay, so you've just said, I'm guilty. And your dad bangs the hammer down. He says, guilty is charged. You need to pay the court $3,000. And you're like, what? But Dad, I thought you loved me. You couldn't do. And so you're about to be let out by the lawyers when suddenly the judge stands up and says, wait, stop. And he gets out of his seat and he puts down his hammer and he takes off the robe. And then he walks around to where you are in the dock, and he stands there in the dock with you, and he pulls out his checkbook, and he writes you a check for $3,000. He pays the fine for you. You see, he's been both a just and good judge, because he's making sure that the law's enforced, and he's punishing you for your crime, but he's also showing you great love that you never deserved, and that he's paying the penalty for you. And friends, that is what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. He has stepped off his throne in heaven and he has come into our world as a man 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus. And Jesus lived a perfect life, not in rebellion against God, but then he died on a Roman cross. And as he died in our place. He took the punishment that should have been ours. We were dead in sin, but he died for us. And then 3 days later, this man, Jesus, who died and was buried, he rose from the dead. That doesn't happen every day, like a resurrection. I don't know of any other resurrection, but Jesus rose from the dead. And the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is overwhelming if you care to look at it. Like this isn't just made up. Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time, and we have accurate historical eyewitness accounts. And his resurrection proves that he has paid the price for our rebellion. Just like when a person has served their prison sentence, and at the end of their sentence, the prison gates swing open, and it's a sign that they're free to go because they've paid the penalty. So for Jesus, the gates of death have swung open because he has paid the price. He died in our place so that we might be free. And so those who trust and follow Jesus are raised with him. Once dead, we are made alive in Jesus. We are told here in these verses that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realms. The risen Jesus is with God even tonight, seated at God's right hand. And God has made this Jesus King of the world. And one day this Jesus will return. He will return as judge. And every knee will bow before him, and his enemies will be destroyed. But those who trust him and follow him in this life are raised with him forever. You see, death is not the end for those who trust in Jesus, but only the beginning. This world, this creation of rebellion, is passing away. But one day God will bring a new creation, a place of love, a place of joy and peace, a place where there is no more evil and no more sin and no more rebellion and no more death. And those who trust in Jesus will be raised with him to enjoy this new creation with God forever. You see, without Jesus, we're dead in sin, we're objects of wrath, we're without hope. But with Jesus, we're alive. We've been made right with God. Jesus has paid for our sin, and one day we'll be raised with God forever. And notice that it is all by grace. Verse 8, up on the screen it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You see, you cannot earn the favor of God. Now, sometimes people think that that's how it works, that as long as you do enough good things to outweigh the bad, you'll be okay. But God is a just judge, and our rebellion must be paid for. Every other religion says that in order to reach God or to get to some kind of spiritual enlightenment in life, you have to live a certain way. You have to obey a set of rules, and then maybe God will be pleased with you or you'll reach nirvana. Every other religion is based on that whole concept that by your works, you can make yourself spiritually healthy. But with Jesus, it's different. Because he says, actually, there's nothing you can do. You're dead in sin. You're a rebel against God. But what you can't do, I have done for you. I've died for you so that you might have life. And so a Christian is not someone who does good works in order to try to earn the love of God. We don't live a good life hoping that God will be pleased with us. No, we live a good life because we know that God is pleased with us in Jesus. We live a good life because we know that God loves us, not to earn his love. I know that God loves me so much. He died for me. And therefore, I long. It's a great joy for me to live my life God's way in God's world. I wonder if that's you. If you're a Christian, I hope it is. Not to earn the love of God, but because he has loved you. And this gift of love is given to us through faith. It comes through faith. Now, people think that faith is all about closing your eyes and hoping something's true when there's really no evidence for it, like fairy tales or, you know, having a faith and you can believe anything. But it's not really like that. Faith just means trust. To have faith is just to make a decision to trust something or someone. And if you do that, if you make a decision to trust Jesus, then you receive this love of God that he is offering to you. And we don't do it without evidence. There is plenty of evidence for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And if you've never looked at the evidence, if you've never done that, then I encourage you to do it. Read a biography of Jesus' life and look at it yourself. You see, faith is a decision. And just like when your dad is in the dock with you and he passes you the check and it's there for you to take, what do you have to do to receive it? Take it, right? Well, you just have to take it. It's a gift. He's given it to you. And all you have to do is say, "Yes, thanks, Dad. I'll take it." Now, if you don't trust your dad and you think it's all a hoax, then you'll walk away and you'll turn your back on him and off you go, and he'll be left standing there with the check in his hand. Friends, tonight, God is offering to forgive you for your rebellion against him. And he's offering to transfer you from death to spiritual life. And all you have to do to receive the gift is say yes, to admit that you need his help, to acknowledge that you've sinned against God, and to beg for his mercy. I've been teaching my kids what it means to beg for mercy when we do some wrestling matches at home. And I've taught them that when I've pinned them down on the ground, the boys, I don't, and the girls a little bit, but the boys mostly, they pin them down on the ground, and they know that if they tap out three times on the ground, I'll let them go immediately. Or if they can't get their hand to the ground because I've got it twisted behind their back, they just yell mercy, and I'll let them go. Now, sometimes they're really quick at it, right? The moment I get them on the ground, they're like, mercy, mercy, dad, it hurts, mercy, and off I get. But other times, they're too proud to admit that I've defeated them. And so I sit on them for hours before they, no, I don't. But, that, you know, eventually they get it, and they realize they're stuck, and they just need to say mercy, and I let them go. Friends, all you have to do to receive this gift of forgiveness is say mercy to God. To have the humility to admit that you've wronged him and not to be so proud to think that you'll be okay on your own. One day you will stand before Jesus and he will judge us. And if you have trusted him in this life, then you know you'll be forgiven and raised with him. But if you've made the decision not to, then you will face Jesus on your own and you will pay for your sins on your own in the life to come. I want to finish by telling you a story about a wealthy landowner in a place called Salinas, California. And this wealthy landowner had two sons, one of whom was a pretty kind of morally upright, goody-good, good guy, and the other guy had a bit of a rebellious streak in him. And the father raised both of these sons, and he was a very wealthy man, and he made a promise that when they turned 18, he would happily give them their inheritance so that they could enjoy it while he was still alive, and they could do whatever they wanted with their share of the inheritance once they turned 18. Now, from an early age, the younger son, with a rebellious streak, thought, great, as soon as I'm 18, I'm taking the money and I'm getting out of here. And as his birthday rolled around, he started kind of reminding his dad, Dad, you made a promise, you said we'd get the money, I'm nearly 18, I'm ready to take the check. And his dad was a little bit reluctant, knowing that his son was a bit immature, and said, can you just stay a little bit longer, if we put it off, let's see if you can just kind of grow up a little bit in the next few years, and then you can have your inheritance. But the boy was having none of it, and so his 18th birthday rolled around, and he goes to dad and says, right, I need my money. And his dad, reluctantly, but good on his promise, writes out the check, and the boy cashes it in. And it was for an amount which today would be literally kind of millions of dollars. Now, you imagine an 18-year-old boy with millions of dollars at his disposal, and he's just finished school. Right? Well, he does what every 18-year-old would do. He takes the money, and he says, I'm getting away from here as far as I can, away from Dad and his rules, and I'm going to enjoy myself. And so that's what he does. He gets on a train, and he goes to New York City. And as soon as he gets to New York, he starts taking his money and just kind of throwing it away. He buys himself the nicest sports car that money can buy. He rents himself the kind of nicest penthouse he can find in one of the high rises. And then he begins buying every kind of dating relationship that money can buy. And eventually this life leads to some alcohol problems, some gambling problems. And before long, he begins to spend more money and accrue more debt than he can actually pay off. Eventually, the creditors catch up with him, and he has to sell the car, and he has to move out of the penthouse. And before he knows it, he's on the Upper East Side of New York wandering the streets. His alcoholism has gotten to the point where he's literally pilfering through garbage cans looking for a sip of something left. The STDs he's picked up now cover his body in sores, and all of his friends have left him. And one day he's on the street on a cold, wet night like tonight, and he realizes, if I don't do something, I'm going to die out here. And so he manages to bum some money off a couple of his old mates so that he can buy just enough money to buy a ticket back to Salinas in California. And so he gets on the train, and his thought is, if I only get back to my dad, I'll start over. And he takes the train ride back. Once he gets off the train in the little town there in Salinas, he walks into the square and he realizes, hang on, there's no way I can go back to Dad after what I've done. There's no way I can face him. There's no way that he's going to welcome me back. He's just going to laugh at me and say, I told you so. And so he goes into a cafe and begins to weep and think about, what am I going to do? And then he decides to write a letter to his dad. And so he wrote it down, and he went out into the streets and found one of his dad's farm workers and gave the letter to him and said, can you please give this to my dad? I just can't face him. And here's what he wrote in the letter. It said, Dad, I have just enough money to take the train that passes by our ranch in front of the apple orchard near the edge of the property. I'm going by there on the train tomorrow at 1 p.m. And if you would accept me back, I would ask that you simply drape an old sheet over one of the trees nearest the railroad. And as I'm passing by, I'll see the signal, and I know you've accepted me to come home. If that sheet is not there, I won't stop at the train station. I'll just keep going. You see, I can't bear to see you face to face. I don't have the courage. I can't even begin to tell you about the awful things that I've done. I'm embarrassed. I'm at the end of my rope. I know nothing else to do but ask if I can return home. I've done too much. I've no idea what's going to happen with the rest of my life. Love, your son. Can you imagine being in that position? A whole sleepless night goes by, filled with anxiety for this young man. And the next morning he jumps on the train. As soon as he gets on the train, he runs to the back of it and he sits down in the very back of the train and again begins to cry. This old man next to him shows a bit of an interest, and so he begins to share with this old man the story about what he's done and how he's on his way back. And soon enough, the train passes just outside Salinas, and it gets outside edge of the town around where their ranch was. And he looks to the old man and he says, "Can you do me a favor? Can you go over to the window and just tell me if you see a sheet hanging up anywhere in the orchard? I just can't bear to look." And so the old man jumps up and he goes to the window, and then he looks at the young man and he says, "I think you better come and see this for yourself." So the young man jumps up. He looks out, and behold, as far as his eye can see, for 5 square miles, there is a sheet on every tree. And the man knows that he is welcome home. His dad can't wait to see him. And friends, that is the amazing grace of God. You see, tonight, God welcomes you home. He's ready to forgive you for your rebellion against him. He wants to forgive you. The question is, are you willing to come back to him? You see, to repair a relationship always involves two parties. And God has done his part. He's died so that you might be forgiven. The question is, will you do your part? And will you ask him to give you that forgiveness that you need? I wonder what would stop you accepting it. Choosing to trust Jesus, it's a little bit like getting married. It's just a decision. It's a decision to commit your life to serve someone else. To put your trust in Jesus is a decision like that, is to say, I know I've wronged God. I need Jesus to die for me. And I commit myself to serving Jesus as my King. And I want to give you the opportunity to actually do that tonight. Perhaps you've heard about Jesus many times before, but you've never made that decision. I want Jesus to be my King. Tonight you could do that. Or perhaps you're hearing this for the first time, but it's too good to be true. You want it to be yours. And so I encourage you to make that call. The best way to make that decision is just to pray, to talk to God, and he promises to hear us. And up on the screen is a prayer that we'll pray together in a moment. I'll read it out. It says, "Dear God, I admit that I've lived my life my way and have taken advantage of you. I'm sorry. Please have mercy on me. Thank you that you so love me that you sent Jesus to die for me. Thank you that he has paid the penalty for my sin. Help me now from this day on to live with Jesus as my King. Amen." It's a very simple prayer, but if you pray it, God will hear you. I'm going to give you a time of quiet to think about your own spiritual health and where you stand with the person of Jesus, and then I'll pray the prayer. And if you would like to pray it, do just echo it in your own head, and God will certainly hear you. So let's spend some time in quiet, and then I'll pray for us. Dear God, I admit that I have lived life my way and have taken advantage of you. I am sorry. Please have mercy on me. Thank you that you so loved me that you sent Jesus to die for me. Thank you that he has paid the penalty for my sin. Help me now from this day on to live with Jesus as my King. Amen.